you guys want to grab your Bibles, I encourage you to do that. We are finishing up a series today. We've been going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, a series called Unshakable, Living with Purpose. And we found that the Thessalonians faced persecution, that they faced hard times, and yet they were unshakable in their faith. They stayed true to the gospel. They stayed true to the teachings that Paul gave them and his team gave them. They continued to follow them even when times were tough. And much of their hope was found as we looked in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5 and even into 2 Thessalonians, especially chapter 2. A lot of their hope was that Christ would someday return, that he would come back, and that he would make things right again. And we look forward to that day, and that will be a great day, will it not? I mean, that is what we ultimately find our hope in. And so we're finishing up this series today. We're kind of wrapping it all up, and it's going to be good. Next week, we're starting a series called Why Church? And in case you're wondering, it's just a three-week series. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to have our life group sign-ups out there, and that's going to be a really important thing. I want to challenge you guys right now. If you have not been in a life group at Grace, but Grace is your church, I want to challenge you to sign up for one. It is a really important connection to the family of God, the local family of God that is Grace Fellowship, and I want to encourage you that. And I just wish that you could hear all the things that I hear about the stories that I hear, and you will hear some of them. The stories that I hear about life groups and about how they've impacted people. And there's one couple that was looking for a life group for several years and just had a hard time really finding one that they connected with. And then last year they connected with one and it was amazing. And they just rave about that group. And I hear stories like that frequently. Frequently, how somebody came to a life group and they were hurting and they, you know, were at a particular place in their life and that life group ministered to them in a really significant way. And so, well, we love having you here on Sunday mornings. We hope that you'll continue to come. To really get connected, you need to be part of a life group. It's part of who Grace is. And so I want to encourage you in the coming weeks when you have opportunity to sign up for those, do that. They are a great time and a wonderful time to worship together. This last week has been pretty crazy, hasn't it? Watching the news, watching all the video and pictures and all the destruction that Hurricane Harvey laid upon Texas, and I know some of our college students are from Texas, and I don't think any of them had any family or friends that were affected, but I don't know that for sure. I haven't talked to all of them, but it's pretty devastating, isn't it, to watch and to just think. And sometimes I think we get removed from it, right? Like Houston's like I think about 1,000 miles away. It's right around 1,000 miles away from here. And we look on the TV screen and we watch the news and it looks a lot like a really bad Hollywood production sometimes. You know what I mean? It looks like the video quality is not as good and things like that, but it can just kind of remove us because we're so desensitized to it because of all the stuff that Hollywood puts out. And we see these kinds of, you know, Sharknado or whatever. Okay, that was a bad example. But we see this in the movies, right? And so I think sometimes when we watch the news and we view it, we're kind of removed. Like we don't realize the significant pain and suffering and loss that those people are going through. And so, and maybe you're not like that. Maybe that's just me. But I just know this, that I've taken time this week to really think and pray, especially for the people who have been affected by Hurricane Harvey. And it's been absolutely devastating for the people there. And I don't know what the death toll is up to. Last I heard it was 30-something. I don't know what it is right now, but how many more people have lost homes and are now suffering illness because of what they've gone through and all those kinds of things. And it is absolutely devastating. As we look at our text this morning, and I'm going to connect these two in a second, but if you look up 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that's where we're going to be. And our text this morning, starting in verse 1, says this. It says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us," this is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, right? "Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts in God's love and Christ's perseverance." So Paul starts out this third chapter, this section of 2 Thessalonians. He says, pray for us. And he encourages them. He says, the gospel took hold in Thessalonica and it spread rapidly and it was good. Even though they were under persecution, it spread and it took hold. And as we look at Hurricane Harvey, I think that should be our prayer for them. That should be what we pray for the people who are in South Texas, in the Houston area. We should be praying that the gospel would take hold, that it would spread rapidly, because there are people who don't know Jesus. And maybe it's this. Maybe this will be the thing that will bring them to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe this will be the thing that caused them to recognize the sovereignty of God and say, you know what? I have nowhere else to turn but God and Jesus. We should be praying for our churches down there who are ministering and putting together efforts of relief. And so we're going to do that right now in our service. And we've done this a couple times lately. It just seems like it's fit with what's going on. We don't always do this, but I want to take a minute for us to just stop in this service and pray for Hurricane Harvey. As I mentioned earlier, President Trump declared today, pray for Hurricane Harvey victims. I don't know what the exact title was, but pray for that. And so we're going to do it. We're going to do it. Not because he said to, but because we'd have done it anyways. It doesn't matter. We're just going to go before God. We're going to pray for these people, pray for these churches. And I want to just take a minute, and so it's going to be quiet. And I know that that's, for some of you, that might be a little rough. Like you might be going, oh, I don't know, what's going on here? Nobody's talking. That's okay. You can pray. And honestly, if you want to pray out loud, pray out loud. I'm not going to stop you. I might join you. Pray out loud. Ask God to work in this difficult circumstance for those who are suffering. Let's pray for the people in South Texas. So the next minute or so, that's what we're going to do. It's going to be quiet unless you decide to pray out loud. Let's pray. God, I beg you. I beg you to work in South Texas. You are sovereign. You're in control. And for some, they may go, well, I don't understand why, and I don't either. God, I don't know why you allowed this to happen, but you did. I don't know what your end goal is. I don't know what the purposes in all of it are from your perspective, but you see what I don't see. Lord, I pray for Houston. I pray for the surrounding areas. I pray for FEMA as they go in. I pray for the Red Cross. I pray for Samaritan's Purse. I pray for all these organizations that are rushing to South Texas to help. Lord, I thank you for them. Lord, I pray for those who are stuck, for those who are stranded, for those who have no clean water to drink, that they can't find food and nourishment. Lord, sustain them. Lord, I pray for those who are mourning. God, we mourn with them. For loved ones lost. Lord, for those who are watching, maybe perhaps from a distance, as maybe family members and friends that they know are stuck and stranded and suffering. God, we pray for them that you'd comfort them. Lord, we pray for those churches in the area. God, give them wisdom. Help them to do the things that are necessary and right and good, that relief may come quickly. Lord, I pray for the souls of people in South Texas. I pray for souls that don't know you. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's this struggle, this loss, this hurt that will cause them to turn to you. That will make them desire to come to you, to follow you, to put their faith and trust in you instead of their bank account, instead of their savings, instead of their house, instead of all those other things, that they would realize that those things can go away. But you are faithful. All your promises are yes and amen. Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, I pray for us that we would be a church that brings these things to you, that gives generously towards the relief efforts. Lord, that they would be effective, that the money would be used wisely so that people can be relieved. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be in this place as we look at your word this morning. In your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, there's a saying, and it goes like this. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. You guys have heard this, some of you. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. It's a saying I heard growing up, and I think it's true in a lot of ways. And that's kind of the title of this sermon series is Idle Hands Are the Devil's Workshop. And it's so true that it's often when we have nothing to do, that's when we find the wrong things to do. You know what I mean? We end up having this ability to just find things that get us into trouble. And I think there's so much truth to that. It's been my experience this though, that leisure is a myth. Have you remember Robin, I can't remember his last name right now, the guy from Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. What was his last name? Yeah. And if you remember this show, that means you're old. Just thought I'd let you know. I remember this show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And you turn it on, right? And what was the whole point of the show? The point was this, that you could live vicariously through this half-hour TV show, a lifestyle of the rich and famous. And he would go and he would, you know, find some rich and famous people and he'd show you their house and their 27, you know, exotic cars and their second and their third house and their private jet. And you sit and, oh, wow, it's so amazing. Of course, then there was a more recent show on MTV called Cribs. Now, you're still kind of old if this is not exactly a young people's show, right? Like, this isn't, I don't know, is it still on? I don't even know. But they used to have this show. It was the same thing. It wasn't Robin Leach, but it was somebody else, and the concept was the same. The difference is this, that it was just like a pop culture twist to it, right? It was, you know, Jay-Z or somebody. Beyonce, and they'd go and they'd go, oh, wow, look at how amazing this is, and they'd have a closet that was as big as, you know, your living room, and it had like, the women all loved it because it would have like rotating shoes on a conveyor belt or something like that, you know, and oh, wow, wouldn't it be amazing to live this way, and we could have people who would cook for us, and people who would answer the door for us, and maybe we'd have a driver, or better yet, we would get one of those self-driving cars. We wouldn't even have to pay the driver. We just get the self-driving car and tell it where we want to go. And it would take us there and drop us off, and wouldn't it be awesome? But it's not real. I mean, sure, there's people who are wealthy. Sure, there's people who have these things. And I guess I can't technically tell you from my own experience that the life of leisure is just kind of a fairy tale, because I've never quite experienced that. I don't have 27 cars that are exotic and a mechanic to fix them all for me. I have 3 cars that constantly break down and I gotta fix them. I don't have a gigantic house. I don't have all those things, right? Like it's not the life I've lived, but I have observed something. And you probably have too. As a matter of fact, you don't really have to go very far to observe it. You can observe it at the grocery store. When you go to pay your bill, right, you gather everything, and you go to pay your bill, and as you're waiting in line, you look over, and you see the Inquirer, and it's about the latest divorce between whoever and whoever, and how things fell apart, and how life isn't going the way they planned. They're rich, they're famous, they got the big house, and the cars, and the private jet, and everything else, and their life is just as miserable as everybody else's. The life of leisure, it's a myth. It doesn't exist this side of eternity. As a matter of fact, I'm not even sure it exists the other side of eternity. Now, I'd have to explain that. Don't, like, think I'm teaching heresy or something, okay? It doesn't exist. It's not there. It's this life of leisure, and we all seek it, right? And somebody's always trying to sell it to us, and you listen to the radio, you watch TV, and there's some program. Hey, we're looking for highly motivated people to help us, I don't know, flip houses in the Denver area, and you'll become a multimillionaire in 3 weeks. And it's not real. I mean, even if you get the money, even if you make all the money, the life of leisure is a fallacy. It doesn't exist. And the reality is we're not created to live a life of leisure. It's not what God created us for. This is the mistake that I think many people make. When they seek after wealth, when they seek after riches and fame in order to fill the need that they have to be significant in this world that you're going after the wrong things. That's not what God created you to go after. He didn't create you so that you could be famous. He didn't create you so that you could be wealthy. He did not create you so that you didn't have to work. In fact, the opposite is true. And this is the mistake we make. Paul, as he's writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 3 here in verse 6, he says this. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Man, that's a harsh rule, isn't it? It's a harsh rule. Now, something happens in this text, and I think sometimes we look at the text and we read it, and we see that word idle, and we kind of translate it into modern-day language, and we say lazy. That's our temptation. Our temptation is to take the word that's translated idle and to make it lazy, but that's not all it means. It includes that, but it's much broader than that. And some of us are very hard workers. Maybe most of us in this room, we're pretty hard workers. We put our time in and we work hard. We try to get things done and all that kind of stuff. And so we kind of go, oh, well, this is not for me, but not so fast. Not so fast. Because the word is broader than that. And the NIV does a relatively decent job of trying to translate it. But the Greek word is taktos. And the NIV says idle and disruptive, and both of those are the translation of that one word, aktaktos. And so it's more than idle. It's not just idle. It's also disruptive. And so we got to throw that in there too. And then you begin to think, well, maybe that might include a few more of us. Maybe you begin to think about what you're doing and at work or even at home, and maybe you complain too much. Well, that would fit under disruptive, wouldn't it? Maybe you like to hang out around the water cooler and go back and forth with the gossip. Guess what? That's disruptive, isn't it? That could fit under this category, couldn't it? Maybe you just like to get your nose in other people's business. Maybe you like to stick your nose in places where it doesn't belong. Well, that could be disruptive too, couldn't it? In other words, when you begin to think about it, the category broadens rather quickly when we add in the disruptive side of this, don't we? Doesn't it? The New American Standard Bible translates it a little different. It says an unruly life. An unruly life. And there's several things that we notice. There's four things that we notice about what an unruly life is in this text. And the first one is this. The unruly life is defined as one that does not conform to what these believers had been taught by Paul and his team. In other words, this life that they're living it's an unruly life, and Paul and his team, and they had come, they had gone to Thessalonica, they had ministered to them, they had taught them, hey, this is how you should live. And not only did they teach them in word, but they set it as an example, and they said, we worked hard. We busted our butts, so to speak, right? We were not there, we were not lazy, and we weren't disruptive, we didn't cause problems, we went there, we worked hard, we paid our own way, we supported ourselves, and we set the example for how you too ought to live. That was done. So they had the teaching, and they had the example, even if it was short-lived, because if you remember, they kind of got ran out of town a little bit. But the first thing we notice is this, that unruly, it's defined as not conforming with the teaching. In the church, that's really important. You know, we have core doctrines at Grace, and all churches do. They have some kind of core beliefs, right? And it centers certainly on the gospel and on scripture and what scripture teaches. And we say, these are the core doctrines that we have. And you can come here and you cannot believe those, but you don't get to be disruptive. You can come here and then there's other things, right? There's things that aren't core. There's things that we can disagree about. We can have differences of opinion about, and we can talk about them, and we can even have the little debates about them, and it's fine. It's good. And all those things, but they're not core doctrines, and so it's not disruptive. Does that make sense? We can have questions about core doctrines. That's different from coming and being subversive and disruptive, right? We can certainly ask questions. We can go, well, why do you guys believe that? Is that really biblical? Can you show me how that's true? That's absolutely 100% not only accepted but encouraged here if you have questions about our core doctrines, right? And you can read our statement of faith, and you can kind of go, oh, okay, that's what grace believes. At a minimum, that's what we believe. But we have a culture that culture kind of shifts, but we have a culture here at Grace too, and there's traditions, and that's one of the things is, as it talks about here, is these traditions, because the word that is used in the Greek, it's not only teaching. As a matter of fact, some translations use the word teaching. We've taught you this, but it's also traditions. It's more than just what the letter of the law is. It's the traditions that go along with them, and we've taught you this. The second thing that we notice is this. Paul set the tone himself as an example of what to do as we read the text, right? Paul set the tone. He worked hard. He didn't come in and just say, well, I'm just going to teach you all what to do. He worked hard. He put the time in. He made sure that work ethic was important. In my house, work ethic was important. In my wife's house, work ethic was far more important than even in my house. I remember... You know, her dad recently passed. She's in Minnesota, if you guys are wondering, with her mom. She had bought these tickets before her dad passed away. And so she's back in Minnesota this weekend. But her dad, I just have these memories, right? Like, we would go and visit them for, you know, a couple days or something like that. We'd show up, and he'd be doing something in his yard, some landscaping thing. And I kid you not, it would be pitch black outside and rainy. And this is an actual memory of me working with him, right? It's pitch black. It's 10, 11 o'clock at night, and we're out in the yard doing landscaping, and it's raining. I mean, the guy just was, he was the hardest worker I've ever met in my life, which is saying a lot, because I grew up with my grandpa, and even at 60 years old, when I was like 20 or whatever, however old I was when he was 60, that guy worked me under the table. I mean, he just outworked me all the time. It was unbelievable. And my wife's dad, it was crazy. And we'd work, he owned a fertilizer plant, we'd put in, I don't even know how many hours it is. I know I got like 4 or 5 hours of sleep, and we got up and did it again. So what's that, 20 hours in a day sometimes? I mean, it was ridiculous. It was crazy. Now that might be a little pathological, all right, or something. I don't know what the right psychology term is, but it's not right. But work ethic's good. And I've noticed something in our culture. Work ethic's not very highly valued anymore. As a matter of fact, and this isn't to pick on any particular generation, because I think that every generation has some expression of this. But some of our younger generations will they don't want to put in the dues, you know what I mean? In other words, we just, you know, and this is, you know, this is, we want to get paid, you know, $90,000 day two out of college, or whatever it is. And we just think that a job should be given to us just because we kind of have 2 feet and we walk around. And we get up sometime before noon. I'm sorry, I don't mean to. Every generation has this on some level, though, right? My generation certainly did. I'm a Gen Xer, and so we're the forgotten middle child, by the way. Like, everybody likes to talk about the millennials, and they like to talk about the baby boomers, but nobody talks about the Gen Xers, and it makes me very sad. But it's true. Like, we just think it should be given to us. Everything should be handed to us. Here you go. Just take it. Because why? Because you breathe. I don't know. Like, I deserve it. It's human rights. I have the right to everything. A big house, an exotic car, a wonderful life, a white picket fence, 2.5 kids and a dog. Like, just, I just want it all right now. I don't even want to go through the pregnancy for the 2.5 kids, all right? Just give it to me. There's this sense of we just deserve everything. Everything's a human right anymore. Have you noticed this? It kind of drives me a little crazy. It's like, I just have a right. I have a right to a PlayStation. Why? I don't know, because I like PlayStation. Okay, I guess. There is kind of the sense, and every generation does it. It's true, and I'm not even sure we grow out of it. Really, I'm not. I mean, you talk to adults are better, you know, as they get older adults, they're better at hiding it, but it's still there if you pay attention. It is, isn't it? Just think about the way you talk about things. Because then it's, well, good as that. Well, I have the right to it. Why? Well, because I've been around longer. I guess. I don't know. But Paul didn't do that. Paul says in the text, I had the right, but I didn't take it. I worked hard. He had a good, hard work ethic. If you talk to my daughter about how she was raised when it comes to job, I've told her these things. I go, look, if you show up on time, you work hard, and you don't leave early, you'll always have a job. That's a little exaggeration maybe, but not much. I mean, it doesn't guarantee you a job, but if you show up on time, you work hard, and you don't leave early, those people are hard to find, aren't they? It's just true. Have a good work ethic. And Paul does this, and he commands them. He commands them, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive. But the third thing we notice is this. Paul worked night and day, right? Paul had a night and day kind of work ethic, and I've already mentioned that, so we're not going to go any further with that. Just a reminder. The fourth thing is this. There was an unwillingness to work on the part of some people. You look at verse 10, it says, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. In other words, he was addressing an issue. If everybody was willing to work, then why even say it? But he says that there are those who are, if you're unwilling to work, then eat. The question is, why were they unwilling to work? Why? It's an important question in this text. And quite frankly, you might look at the context, and some have and suggested this, that if you go back to chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians, or even go back to 1 Thessalonians in chapters 4 and 5, and it talks a lot about the return of Christ, and especially in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, it talks about it as if it's coming very, very soon, right? And then last week in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we said, well, it's coming soon, but it's not that soon. There's still some things that need to happen, right? The man of lawlessness. If you can go back and listen to the sermon online if you missed it. And so some have suggested, well, what's happening, and I even kind of indicated this a little bit in the sermon last week, that what's happening is they're expecting Jesus to come back really soon, so they just quit their job. Remember I talked about Harold Camping? Is that what was his name? And everybody's selling all their stuff and buying motorhomes to drive to the top of whatever mountain. I don't know. I'm kind of making stuff up at this point. I don't remember all the details. But they were selling stuff so that they could buy a motorhome and go to wherever so that they could be there when Jesus returns and all that kind of stuff. But that's probably a misunderstanding of the text. Paul, in this particular section of Scripture, doesn't talk about the return of Christ. He doesn't seem to indicate that the unwillingness was because they thought Jesus was going to return. There's something else going on, and you probably wouldn't recognize it from the text unless you were a first century Christian, and then you might begin to understand it, or somebody in the first century. Because there's this thing called the patron-client relationship in the first century, and it's really important culturally. And basically what it is, that there were patrons, right? And these patrons were well-connected and often very, very wealthy. They had a lot of money and a lot of connections. They had power. And then there were those who didn't have those things. Maybe they were poor or maybe they say they wanted to start a business, but they didn't have the means to do it. So what do when we want to start a business, we don't have the means to do it. We don't have, you know, $500,000 or whatever the price tag is in the bank to start our business. What do? We go down to the bank, we fill out a bunch of paperwork, they run a credit check on us, they probably make us, you know, I don't know, find somebody else to go in and co-sign with us or something because we don't have the means, and they recognize that, but it's a business loan, and they want to see a business plan so that they can tell if you're going to be successful and things like that. That's not what they did in the first century. That's not at all. We have a very bureaucratic society, right? Lots of paperwork, lots of filings, lots of credit checks, background checks, those kinds of things. In the first century, what you would do is you would go find a patron. And this patron was well-connected and wealthy, or at least well-connected. They also had broker patrons. And basically what that meant is it's I got a guy. That's the broker. I got a guy. He's got a guy for everything. And he knows everybody. And so you go to one of these people and you say, hey, I want to do this, so how are we going to work this out? And they find somebody who's got the money and wants to invest, and they find somebody through their relationships who can give you the resources that you need, maybe they just have a way for you to advertise or something like that, your new business that you're going to start. And so you would go, and that's how you would get their help, but there would be something required of you. And it basically that you would then become their advocate in the public. Now, this isn't completely unlike anything we experience, right? It's not completely unlike that. I mean, you think about this, and oftentimes it's finances, though, right? People buy influence in our society. They'll give to a particular political candidate so that when they get in office, they can get things done and different things like that. And I mean, if you don't think that happens, you're delusional, okay? I'm just telling you right now, it absolutely happens. So it's kind of like that, but sometimes people were poor and maybe they didn't have any, they didn't want to start a business. They just wanted to survive. And so they would get a patron and they would become the client and they would seek something and it would be given. And then what was expected is that this relationship would continue as time goes on. And what would happen is this. They'd go into the public and basically say, hey, this is my patron. And what would the patron get? Honor in public. They would get honor. See, the first century was an honor-shame kind of society. And you didn't want to be shamed, and you wanted to be honored. And if you were a patron and you had many clients and you supported them, you gave them money maybe, you gave them whatever they needed to get by on different things, you gave them those things, then what would happen is they would get honor because they would go, look how great I am, look how wonderful I am because I've got all these clients. And it would look good. And it would increase their influence and their networking and all those kinds of things, right? It's not completely unlike things we experience today. I mean, we honor people. We put names, people's names on the side of buildings so they give lots of money, right? And things like that. We honor people in different ways. The system is different, but that's what was going on in the first century. And it was constant. And so Paul's admonition here is to a lot of these people who were clients, remember, patron, client. A lot of these people were clients, and they didn't want to work because they didn't have to because they had a patron. And so they had allegiances as well to those patrons. They had commitments to them, things that they had to do in order to honor and bring honor to them. And so it created this alternate agenda often. And it would cause what? Disruption, conflict, problems. And so Paul addresses them and he admonishes them. And he says, if you don't work, you don't eat, right? He had that rule. And they were idle. And idle might be lazy, but it might be other things as well. And I'm going to confess something to you really quick. I'm cynical. It's true. I know you had no idea, right? You're just totally blown away by the fact that I'm cynical, but it's really true. And I actually used to be much more cynical than I am now. And in all seriousness, I've had to repent of it in some ways. I really have. And here's one of the ways I've had to repent of it. Because when I drive around town, this used to be the case. And sometimes it still comes out, right? And I drive around town, and I see people who are maybe begging for finances or whatever. And I've heard too many stories, right? And you've heard them too. As a matter of fact, I got a friend. We were just talking about this the other day. He goes, this one day I was driving down the road, and I saw this lady begging for money on, you know, the cardboard sign and everything. And as I got closer, I realized it was my next door neighbor. True story. And I know all the cynical people in the room said, see, I knew it. We've heard the stories. Oh, well, some of them are fine. They just don't want to work. Or we've heard the story about the people who are on welfare, but really probably could get off welfare. They're able to work. They could go find a job, but choose not to because well, it's easier to stay on welfare. This isn't everyone. My mom was on welfare at one point in her life. I just can tell you, I'm not ripping on anybody who's ever used welfare. That's not my point. So hear me well. I've had to repent of this because I've realized something. And that is that I walk around, or I have in the past, and I work really hard at this. And I think this comes with a lot of people who are raised in similar ways to me. That because I've heard those stories, and I've quite frankly heard them from my mom and growing up and things like that, right? So she contributed, and she listens to this. She'll hear it. She'll call me, I'm sure. But it's true. And I would go walk around because I thought somehow it was my job to figure out whether they were being honest or not. It was my job to figure out whether they were scamming the system. And I've had to repent of that because it's not my job. It's not my job. It's not your job either. Now, if we know somebody's scamming the system and they're a part of our church, for instance, then that's a problem. We have a a benevolence fund, a deacon's fund, and we often will help people as when they're struggling, things like that. That's what it's there for. We want to help you. Hear me well. But we also don't want that to be abused, right? And neither do you. Because we want it to be there for the people who really need it. Amen? Amen? And it's the same, it's true with our government and some of the social systems, right? It's not that we don't want there to be something, but we don't want it abused. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. It's in the text as we look at it. He goes on in verse 11. He says, "We hear some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good." I want you to hear that because Paul qualifies his first statement. His first statement is some of you are idle and you shouldn't be. Some of you need to work. Then his second statement is, but don't you tire of doing good. What does he mean by that? What's his point? Why does he say that there? Because I honestly think that this is what he's saying. He's saying, look, if there are people who need to be helped and you ought to be helping them. If you're available to help them, if you can help them, you help them. It's doing good. It's continuing to do the good you ought to do. If you have the means, help them. In other words, he looks at this patron and client thing going on, right? And he says, look, sometimes patrons are necessary because they can help people who need to be helped. But if you are able, if you are capable, if you can work, you ought to work. That's what he's saying. And don't be disruptive, right? Idle hands are the what? The devil's? Right. It's amazing. He says you're busy, you're not busy, but you're being busybodies, right? And the NIV does a good job of trying to pull out this wordplay that's going on in the Greek. And he's just kind of, in other words, he's saying you're not working, but you're just getting in everybody else's business and causing problems. There is this kind of balance, right? Because we talk about community a lot here at Grace, and we believe in it. It's really important. We talk about our life groups. And I talked about stories that I hear, and I can't share all of them, but it's amazing because I've seen our life groups be really loving towards the other people in their life groups in ways that are just awesome and amazing, and they're living in community. They're helping each other out. They're loving each other and praying for each other and supporting each other, sometimes financially and with other things, right? And I hear these stories, and it's amazing, and that's how it should be. But there is also this text. In addition to all the texts that talk about taking care of the poor and taking care of the needy, that says to those who can work and who have the ability to do good, to do it. Have the ability to work, then work. Because idle hands cause problems. Why are they not busy, but they're being busybodies? Because their hands are idle. They're not at work. They're not at work. And Paul is kind of going after him on this. And don't be a busybody, he's saying. Don't get into everybody else's business. You should be taking care of your own business. There is a piece of autonomy that's good. Not so that there's not community, there needs to be community, but there's a piece of this autonomy that is really, really positive and good. But if you have the ability to be generous, it's a hard thing, right? I have had to repent of my cynicism because there are real people who are really hurting. And we're the church, and they're created in the image of God. And I know the government sometimes pushes us out in the sense that there's I think sometimes it's hard because we go, well, why should we help them? There's a government program over there that helps them. You guys ever thought that? Don't raise your hand. But I have. I'll raise my hand, okay? I'll confess. You don't have to, but I will. I've absolutely thought that. And I got to repent of it. It's not right. It's my job. It's our job. It's our job to support the relief efforts in Texas. And here's the thing. We've started to talk. We're probably going to send a team down at some point. I just want you to know. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of when and figuring all that stuff out. We've talked about it. I have zero details. Just conversation is taking place. Why? They're 1,000 miles away. Because they're created in the image of God. And they need our help. And we have the means to help them. So guess what we're going to do? We're going to go help them. We're not going to let FEMA do it because it's the government. I mean, they're going to do some of it anyways. We're going to do it. It's up to us. Don't grow tired. Never tire of doing what is good. Now, when Paul says never tire, he's not saying don't get exhausted. He's saying don't stop. He's saying don't quit doing the good that you ought to do. However, Paul recognizes that within the body, we ought not willingly allow others to take advantage, right? So in verse 14, it says, take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. And Paul's really addressing what's going on in the church. And he says, do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Remember, this is a shame, honor kind of culture. It's not like ours. It seems like in our culture, a lot of times we just embrace the shame. We don't really feel shame in the same way that that culture did. It wasn't a part of how we do things as like it was for them. But he says that they may feel shame, yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. In other words, what Paul is doing, he's saying, we want them to repent, right? That's what following Jesus is about. It's repenting. We want them to realize the error of their ways and then come back and engage again. That's the goal. That's the goal. That's what we want of everyone here. We want to be engaged in the community of Christ, brothers and sisters, the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Some are hands, some are feet. We need everybody. But we must be united in Christ. We must be united in Christ. And so he's saying, look, if you need to, at a certain point, don't continue to let them take it. Now, we have not had this. I just want to tell you this. At least not since I've been at Grace Fellowship, we have not had what I'm about to say. But I think this is a good example of what Paul might be talking about here. We have not had people who have lived off the benevolence fund or the deacon's fund. We haven't had that. You know, we've had people we've been able to help and in huge ways, and we've been able to be really generous towards them, and we want to do that. Man, if you're struggling and you need help, we want to help you. Please let us know. Seriously. Like, we have money in there. We'd like to use it. We'd like to use it to help the people of God. If you're struggling and you need help, we want to help. We haven't had, since I've been here, maybe in the past prior to my time here, that's been something that they struggle with, and perhaps it is. But we haven't had anybody who's abused it since I've been here anyways. And I'm thankful for that. But what Paul is saying is don't let that happen either. Don't let that happen. And so that's why we have some policies and things like that that help us to try to protect it so that people don't abuse it. So that it's not just somebody, you know, who's constantly coming back and not taking care of the things that we need. We will help you financially. If there's financial, you've got financial issues, we'll get you counsel on how to maybe work your way out of those things, and we'll help you. We'll do both. We don't want you to stay there. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. And the same thing happens with government programs as well. And I told you my mom was on welfare at one point in time. And, you know, I was pretty little at the time. But she would sometimes not eat so that I could eat. Maybe that's why she's 4'10". I don't know. maybe why I'm not 4'10". I'm really thankful for that. But anyways, whatever the case, you know, she would actually bypass meals. But she was on a welfare program for a period of time, and it was helpful to her, and it helped her get back on her feet, and that's what it was there for. And I'm thankful that she didn't abuse it. I'm thankful that she worked hard to get off of it, and she set a good example for me growing up, that I learned to work hard so that I don't have to be on programs like that. And she taught me that. And Paul taught the churches in Thessalonica that very same thing. Idle hands are the devil's workshop, but work is the will of God. I want you to remember that. Idle's hands, we'll put this up on the screen. Idle's hands are the devil's workshop, but work is the will of God. If you go back all the way to Genesis and the creation, right? God created everything, and then he put Adam and Eve in the center of the garden. He said, here's paradise. It's amazing. It's wonderful. I've given it to you. And then he said, do what? Work. Before the fall, he said, work. Work is part of what we were created to do. It's good. We find fulfillment in it. We find fulfillment in work. We get done with a project. I was putting shelves in my closet yesterday. And except for the fact that I cut a board too short and I couldn't find my board stretcher. Good, at least some of you got that, thought that was funny. I couldn't find my board stretcher, so now I got to go buy a new board so I don't cut it too short, right? So that I can finish the shelves. But other than that, I walked in, and even with the one shelf missing, everything's ready. I just got to go buy the actual shelf and cut it to the right length and put it in there, and it'll be great. But I kind of looked in there, and I was like, yeah, man, I got shelves in my closet. It was fulfilling. It was fulfilling. God created us to work. We find meaning and purpose in it. Let us not have idle hands. Idle hands are the devil's workshop, but work is the will of God. So how do you apply this? It's not hard, and you probably already figured it out. You work. If you have a job, be the best worker there because you represent Jesus Christ. Don't be disruptive. Don't be idle. Be the person that everybody's mad at because it makes it harder for them to take a break. Yeah? Be that person. Be that guy, be that gal. Be the one that's never holding somebody up who's waiting. If you have to punch a clock and you have shifts, be the person who's always there early so that the next person isn't sitting around waiting for you to show up. Don't be that person. Be the person that works your butt off, that doesn't have to ask for help, but when you need help, can I just please ask? Allow somebody else to be the person that can continue to do good, that isn't growing tired of doing good. That's a good thing. I don't want to create an environment where people are afraid to ask for help, because sometimes we need help. That's part of being community. We all need help sometimes. Just don't be the person that abuses it. Just don't be that person. Idle hands are the devil's workshop, but work is the will of God. And let us, as people who follow Jesus, be good workers. Amen? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your love, for your mercy, for your grace in our life. Lord, you are worthy of our worship. We thank you. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering from Hurricane Harvey. God, we lift them up. Lord, I pray that again, you would be glorified in all we do, that our work would be an act of worship towards you. It would bring glory to your name. That we would be the people who set the tone. That we would take Paul's example, that we would work hard. Pray these things in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.